The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Praise be to Christ. It's good to see you this morning. For those of you who may be new, who I've yet to meet, my name is Terry Carlton. I serve as one of the teaching elders on the team. And typically I'm teaching it in this congregation at least two times a month, and it's really good to be with you. Heard encouraging things from Josh last week as we were in verses 9 through 11, another one of our teaching elders. So just encouraged by the response, the communication, the conversations that are going on in our study through the book of James. I introduced you to just a visual to help us process, and I don't know how well you can see that in the back, but I tried to show you a couple weeks ago where we have been thus far in James chapter 1. And in the first four verses, we get these this movement of James saying there's going to be an array, a myriad of trials that come your way unexpectedly. And our response, which is a command in the text, it's an imperative, is to respond by putting on the lens of joy, that we can experience the fullness of joy while going through, enduring the trial. And he gives us reasons why the trials of life comes in verse 3. It's revealing something to us. It's revealing something to our hearts about our hearts. It's revealing where our faith actually is. But it's also producing. He says it's producing steadfastness. One commentator describes that as its faith being stretched out. And the outcome, if we remain, if we endure, some of your translations use that word, is it perfects us, it completes us. So the Spirit of God through the trial or in the trial and through the trial is producing and strengthening and maturing. He's leading us to wholehearted faith. And the motivation for all of that is none other than Jesus. We look to him. We look at the one who endured the cross, despising the shame. And in Hebrews 12, verse 3, it says we can look to him without being faint-hearted, without growing weary, because he is our source for strength. And so as we look at the progression, when faced with the trials of life, there's two options. We can run. And we see a vivid display of what running looks like in verses 6 through 8. He uses this idea of being double-souled. It's trying to look in both directions at the same time. It's this idea of give me God when it's convenient for me, but it's I'll go my way when I think God doesn't get it right, or I don't think he has enough wisdom or enough power to get it right. Double soul, we run, and he says you should expect, it's this idea of wondering, you should expect nothing, and he's not saying that God's going to bail on us. It's the idea from the picture there of running is you can't walk two paths at the same time. It's hard to hear the shepherd's voice when I'm listening to a multitude of other voices. It's hard to know the shepherd's way when I'm not looking in the shepherd's way. That's the idea. Or the other option, and he's going to tell us in verse 5, we can remain. And how do we remain? We ask the giving God who gives us wisdom. He leads us to wholeness, and each step of the way, he gives us wisdom abundantly, single-mindedly, without fault. It's his very posture towards us. And then last week, in verses 9 through 11, seems a little odd in the flow of thought here, but James is going to say, be careful what you cling to. And maybe you're reading these verses and you're thinking, man, I don't understand how this fits with what James is talking about. Why is he now talking about money and flowers and riches and this grasping of material things? Well, when we walk through difficulty, when trials meet us unexpectedly, we tend to grasp for things that hold value to us. And money is often one of those things. I might have problems today, but if I have enough money, I can get out of this particular situation, or I can deal with the pain in this area of my life if I can create a certain level of comfort, and money becomes the pathway to that comfort. James is saying in these few verses, be careful what you cling to, because it can fade away as quickly as the flowers fade. Be careful what you build upon. Be careful what you cling to bear the weight of your soul. And so really, verses 9 through 11 become a way that wisdom is applied. We need wisdom here. We need wisdom of where to look and what to let go of and where to cling. And that brings us to verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It's a summary statement. He's made this statement already in verses 3 through 4. The word bless there is the same word that we saw in the Sermon on the Mount and we see in the Beatitudes. It's this idea of wholeness and flourishing. That's the way we interpreted that word as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount. It is a picture of an individual whose life is flourishing. So flourishing is the one who remains, who loves the Lord, who clings to Him, for they shall receive the crown of life. You and I, for those who love the Lord, will receive eternal life. If you want to know what you're clinging to this morning, consider what you love. Did you see what he says there? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Consider what you love, because what you love most will be what you're most willing to endure for. Look at what you're willing to endure when it comes to money, the pursuit of money. Look at how long of a work week that you'll commit to. Look at the things you'll sacrifice to go after money. Think about your marriage. Think about what you're willing to endure for that marriage, or your kids. Think about what you're willing to give up so that they're happy. Oh, that they have everything that they need and they're all taken care of and they're all perfect and fine and everything you're sacrificing and enduring for, you get the picture? What you love most will reveal to you what you're most willing to endure for. It could be job. You could throw 1,001 things in there. Self. Our willingness to endure hardship will always reveal what we love most. And James is telling us right here in this passage, to those who love God, the capstone of their life will be unending joy with God for all eternity. Now, this isn't a reward for those who are seeking to earn a prize. That's not what he's telling us in this text. It's not a promise or a reward for those who are trying to earn God's love. It's a promise for those who love God, who place their faith in Him. And so James is giving us a picture here of a forward direction of eternity. Look ahead. That you're striving to remain steadfast in the trial, it will never be in vain. Keep your eyes on what's coming. Everlasting life with God is awaiting you. And if you keep your eyes here, it will enable you to let go of that which is temporary and to cling to that which will never fade. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. But there's something else going on that James is going to talk about this morning. There's more going on in our endeavor to remain steadfast in the trials of life than we realize. There's something going on beneath the surface when we face trials that we rarely consider. There's an element that we don't easily see. And so what James is going to do in this text is he's going to warn us of one of those things taking place while we remain under the trial. And here's what he's going to show us this morning. Every single trial carries a temptation. So underneath all of this, from verses 1 through 11, there's something lurking beneath the surface. It's a temptation. And James is going to give us two ways to think about and ultimately respond to the trials of life. The first way is in verses 13 through 15. And the second is in verses 16 through 18. So here's the first way to think about and ultimately respond to the trials of life. Every trial carries a temptation. And the first way is we can blame God for the difficult circumstances while ignoring our hearts, which ultimately leads us to make destructive and devastating decisions. The first way to think about and respond to temptation when going through trial is to blame God. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. The natural disposition when faced with the challenges of life is to go, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? God, why did you give me this desire if I'm not supposed to embrace it and enjoy it? God, why would you put this in my life if you already knew I was going to cave into the desire? God, I prayed for you to remove this temptation and struggle from my life, and you haven't taken it away. And so you're either punishing me or you must intend for me to enjoy this desire. Sometimes we interpret God's silence as God's permission. We blame God. And when we cannot pin the blame on God specifically, we shift the blame to someone or something else. If only I had a different family. If only I had a different mom and different dad, a different environment to grow up in. It's the wife, it's the husband, it's the job, it's the friends, it's the church, it's the leadership, it's the circumstances, it's the cards that I've been dealt. If only my spouse were more present. If only my husband wasn't so passive. If only my wife showed me more attention. If only my kids would just do what they're supposed to do. If only I had a better education. If only I just had more money. If only my boss wasn't so demanding. If only I just had the right career path, the right career choice. If only my roommates and coworkers were easier to get along with. If only my parents would just listen and try to understand. If only my church family was more like me, more engaged and more mature. When tempted, we naturally shift the blame. And although we point the blame to those around us, we're still ultimately blaming God. Why? Because he's the one who brought all of these people into our life. He's the one who put us in this circle. He gave us this spouse, these parents, these kids, these neighbors, this job, these coworkers, these circumstances. And so God, in the moment of testing, there's a temptation, and it's easy to look up and look out and go, what's your problem? Why are you doing this? Why didn't you do this for me? God, why have you allowed this? Hey, hear me this morning. For the rest of your life, every single one of you in this room will have a legitimate reason to blame somebody else for your stuff for the rest of your days. A legitimate reason. And James goes, although the knee-jerk reaction is to blame God, God is never the source of temptation. Ever. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Sin cannot be named among him. Evil and wickedness is inconsistent with his character. Therefore, he will not put anything in our path. He will not bring anything into our life that would compel us to step away from the will of God. Temptation, brothers and sisters, is not from God. But hold on a minute, Terry. What about trials? Will God tempt me? No. Will God test me? Yes. What's the difference? And to make matters even more confusing, the word tempt and trial in this passage, in the original language, same word. Now, I could have easily not told you that. Some of you already know that. It's the same word. The same word of trial in verse 4 and verse 12 is the same word for temptation in verse 13. So the way we interpret this is based on context. Context gives us the distinction. God's design in the trial is to strengthen, he tells us in verse 4, is to strengthen, mature, perfect, complete us. His purpose is always to make us more like Jesus. It's to lead us towards life. It's to lead us towards the crown of life, to lead us towards wholeness. But what is also true in that very trial is something else is going on beneath the surface that is seeking to lure us away from the path that leads to life, to lead us to ultimately choose death. And it's easy to be lured away because the testing is difficult to bear. It's difficult. So the question becomes, if God isn't tempting me, who is tempting me? Well, he answers that in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Where does temptation come from? It comes from you. It comes from me. Is there an enemy who tempts us? Yes. James is going to talk about that a little bit later on, but he doesn't talk about that right here. Are there external circumstances and situations that tempt us? Yes. But in our endeavor to remain, to endure under the trial that God is using to mature and strengthen us, James wants us to know there is something within us that can easily deceive us. Temptation only has power to lure us away if our desires are enticed by the temptation. Let me say that one more time. Just let me say it a little bit differently. If desire is not present, there is no power. Your financial dilemma doesn't necessitate swiping the credit card. That choice comes from within you. Your spouse cheats on you doesn't warrant you getting drunk. That decision rises within you. Is that a trial? Absolutely. Is God powerful enough to work in and through it? 100%. But the choice and how you respond comes from within. James wants us to know that desire is internal. It's within us. And the word there for desire is neutral, which means he's not merely referring to evil desire or wicked desires. He's also referring to good desires that can become distorted and out of place. So he's referring to the whole gamut, the whole picture. And I think that's important to point out because not all desire is bad. There are many good desires, but when we take good desires and make them ultimate in our life, they become distorted and they fragment what God is seeking to make whole within us. So when we take desires and they actually become the very source of identity, when we take desires and they become the source of validation, when we take desires and they become the source of significance, they become over-desires and they have the ability to lead us down a path that's going to take us to devastating and destructive places. That's what he's telling us. Got a graphic I want you to see just to try to illustrate what James is getting at in verses 14 and 15. So think about desire. He wants you to see that this has got something to do with your inner man, your inner person. And the language that he uses here for desire is lured and enticed. Each person is tempted when he is lured. So it's the idea of lure is to turn the face, is to grab the mind, is to grab the attention. And enticed is to stir the affections. So he wants to entice. There's something enticing about the desire. There's something luring the mind and stirring the affections of the heart. I also want to be clear, temptation is not a sin. Desire in and of itself isn't bad. It's what we do, with our desire and how we respond to the temptation that determines if we're going to choose life or if we're going to choose death. Desire, when lured, when enticed, gives birth to sin. And the picture here is when my will comes into unity with the desire of being lured and enticed. The picture here is of reproduction. I want you to look in the text. The idea is reproduction. I get into bed with desire, and desire is going to have a baby. That's the idea. And the name of that baby, it's called sin. But it doesn't just stop with sin. The reproduction doesn't stop there. When sin grows, sin has a baby. And sin's baby is called death. And this is the place, the cycle from desire to sin to death. This is the place where temptation is revealed for what it is. It's where it comes into the light and it's exposed for what it is. At desire, it looks good. It looks harmless. It looks meaningless. It looks like I'll just try this. I'll just step into this. This will be okay. Me and God are still good, and I'll just entertain this. But when it gets all the way to death, it's exposed for the destruction that it is. And the seabed of death begins with the seemingly harmless desires that we leave unchecked in the heart. Desire, if left unchecked, gives birth to sin. Sin matures and gives birth to death. And what does death mean, Terry? Well, death here implies all the forms. There's physical death. Physical death is an implication for those who do not trust in Christ and whose sin separates them from God for all eternity. Physical death is obviously the first place the mind goes, but it also implies a type of spiritual death. It's a stopgap in the maturing that God wants to accomplish through the trial. So what does God want to do in the trial? God wants to produce maturity, and he wants to complete us and to perfect us. But the reproduction of sin severs our willingness to remain steadfast. Instead of walking the path that leads to life, it takes a detour to walk towards a place of destruction. Here's one that I don't think we think about. There's the death of relationships. Sin produces a death that extends to every single relationship that your life touches. I could take the next 2 hours and I could give you story after story after story of how this is true. Most of the time, when we think about our sin, we don't think about how our sin impacts those around us. Every single sin brings a death to the people that God allows your life to touch. So let's just Think about this man for a moment, this husband whose dream is to make a certain amount of money. And his dream to make a certain amount of money leads him to make decisions that brings all types of stress into his life. And so he becomes an alcoholic. He turns to alcohol to numb the pain. He becomes addicted to this substance. And then eventually, because of his substance abuse, he loses his job, his marriage is strained, and his relationship with his children is fractured. And what happened there is the desire for money became distorted, which opened the door for more enticement. And when the will said yes to the desire, sin had a baby. Sin does not care that this man thought nothing of his wife. Sin does not care that this man thought nothing of his children while he was on the fast track to success and to make a certain amount of money. Sin is no respecter of persons. And so now what you have is a wife who has to face bitterness and shame and anger, and she is so enraged that she's lost her own way, and she is angry with her kids who have done absolutely nothing to deserve it. That's what death produces. The wife didn't deserve that. Those children will have to live the rest of their days working through the emotional wreck and the havoc that that one man's pursuit brought into their life that they did nothing to deserve. But that's the kind of death that sin produces. Whatever this sin cycle is for you, and I just want you to know, all of you have a sin cycle. All of us have a cycle. When death occurs, it leaves a massive void. It leaves a hole, if you will. And what do we try to fill the void with? Desire. Every death leaves a gap. It leaves a hole, and it intensifies the desire. So it just keeps reproducing. The wound grows, the void grows, which means the desires grow, and they intensify. And as the desires grow, the sin grows, and it leads to greater death. And as we experience a death in this area of life or this relationship, another desire grows that fills that void. It just keeps going, going, and going. Brothers and sisters, every single trial that you encounter, seemingly daily challenges of life to great suffering, every one of them carries a temptation to blame God, to ignore what's going on in here, which ultimately leads us to a place of making destructive and devastating decisions. Or there's a second way to think of it and a second way to respond. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be lured. Don't be enticed. Don't let your heart go unchecked. Don't let your desires just be entertained because you think they're harmless. James says there's another way. And here's the other way. Every trial carries a temptation, but the second way to think, the second way to respond is this: to trust God in spite of the circumstances, the difficult circumstances, knowing that God is not only present in the hard things, but he's actively working to transform our desires as we remain. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James is not going to focus on the desire to help us overcome the temptation. He's going to focus on something greater than the desire. He says the problem isn't your desire. He says the problem is you really don't believe that God is good, that he cares about you, that he can ultimately be trusted. So temptation The thing lurking underneath the shadows, if you will, the thing lurking beneath the surface when it comes to this pursuit to remain steadfast under trial, the temptation for you and I is not necessarily a desire problem, it's a trust problem. If I don't believe that God is good, then I'm going to find something on my own that I believe is. If I don't believe that God provides and that He's going to take care of me, then I'm going to search and pursue to grab hold of that which I believe I need. If I believe that God is holding out on me, then I'm not only going to enjoy my desires, I'm going to twist and pervert them in 1,001 ways to make myself think, well, this isn't that bad. This is okay. This won't hurt anything. I still love Jesus. Me and God are good. I've got grace, right? Yes, grace. A leading psychologist in the field of trauma and addiction says this: the root of addiction is feeling unloved. Addiction is an intimacy disorder. If I don't feel loved, if I don't feel like I measure up, if I don't feel like I am accepted, I will chase a million desires to find that love and acceptance. And this is why James says, you are loved. Your Father is a good dad who gives perfect gifts. You want good things, your Father wants good things for you. You want perfect gifts, your Father wants perfect gifts for you. Every good and perfect thing that we need to interpret and remain steadfast in the trials of life is coming to us from a loving Father whose generosity is inexhaustible. He's not holding out on you. He's not keeping you from freedom. He's not leading you towards destruction. He gives us this picture that everything may be changing around you, shifting around you, but with Him, there's no turning, there's no variation. He is forever consistent. Every trial carries a temptation to trust God, to believe that He is not only actively present, but He's actively working in the hard times, in the difficult times. You see, when I believe that my Father is good and that He truly cares and that He can be trusted, it lessens the desire of my heart that would lead me towards destructive paths. Temptation has no power where desire is not present. A Puritan writer posed this question. He says, how do you dislodge a beautiful thing from the human heart? How do you dislodge a beautiful thing from the human heart? He says, you have to replace it with a more beautiful thing. James says, look up. Your Father gives good and perfect gifts. He is light to all that is good. There is no shadow, no turning with Him. He is consistent, and He's consistent with you. When? For all of your days. He loves you. How do we know that He loves us? Look at verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Do you know what the word will means there? Desire. Of God's own desire, He brought you forth by the word of truth, which is another way of saying by the gospel, which is another way of saying by the living word, by the incarnate Son of God, by His life, death, and resurrection. He brought you forth to be a kind of first fruits of creation. You're having life and faith and being someone this morning that is willing to remain has nothing to do with your own doing. He brought you forth. It was His desire. You didn't catch his attention. You didn't deserve his recognition. It was by his own desire that he spoke life into you. And I love the imagery here. Do you see reproduction? Desire left unchecked gives way to sin. Sin produces death. Death produces more desire that leads to more death. And God says, I also produce something. I produce life. By the word of truth, I brought you forth and made you new. I've given you a new heart. I've given you a new capacity, new desires, and I will take my heart and I will plant it into you, and I'll take the trial to produce desire, to grow my desire, to grow my character, to grow my affection in you. And when I see the beauty of who God is, it lessens the desire to walk towards destructive paths. This is how we overcome temptation in the midst of the trial. The allure of sin has no power over the pleasure of the Father. And it is that pleasure that gives us a way of escape when temptation seeks to turn my face away from God and to stir my affections for something that's not of Him. When I believe, when you believe that God loves you, that He is for you, that He isn't against you, that He's not trying to destroy you or punish you, lesser desires become weaker. They lose their power. Every single trial carries a temptation. Every one of them. You can blame Him. You can trust Him. You can ignore your heart. Or you can let the Father of lights, who knows all, expose you lovingly to put what is fragmented back together. Mind, thoughts, emotions, desires, choices. I'm going to invite the team to come up. We're going to sing a song of response this morning. They're going to sing it over you. And here's what I want to do. I want to invite you, while we're here together in a corporate setting, to take a moment to reflect on this passage. I'm going to ask you to do some business with God by asking some questions. So don't check out on me just yet, okay? They're going to be on the screen. They're going to sing over us, and then we'll have the benediction for the morning. But the questions are going to be this. Number one, are your desires godly? I'll let that one sit where it sits. Are your desires kingdom focused? Can I ask it this way? If the Lord answered every one of your prayers today, how many of them would impact the kingdom of God? How many? Every single prayer that you've been praying, how many of them would grow the church? How many of them would impact brothers and sisters within this community? How many of them would advance the kingdom? You see, it's good to assess where our desires are, because our desires will reveal if we're susceptible towards the cycle that leads to destruction, or if desires are being remade and shaped to lead us to wholeness. The sin that you're currently entertaining, where do you think it's taking you? Like, if you could just look down the path over the next 3 months, 6 months, year, 5 years, 10 years, and God were to give you a picture of the devastation in your relationships, and I'm telling you, the effect of that goes far, far, far beyond what you can imagine. if he could just give you the capacity to look down and go, this is where it's leading. What might change now with your entertaining of that sin? Do you believe that God is good? The Lord has made you new by his own desire. Are your desires reflective of a heart that has been made new? I want you to stand with me. The questions are going to be on the screen. I'm just going to ask you just to reflect on your own heart and what the Spirit of God might be saying to you in this moment as we sing over you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.